Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and I pray now, Lord, as we consider it, that you would speak to us. Train us in righteousness, Lord. Teach us by your holy word. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us as we read and consider the truths of your scripture. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Two things. If you're turning in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, two things I'll say. Number one, our church's website was down as of last night, but if you... Ryan has been posting links to the message on Facebook, so you can go to Facebook and there'll be a link there if you can't get through to the website and want to. And secondly, you know, I feel silly like taking this opportunity to request something personally of you, because, you know, not everybody else gets the opportunity to do this. But if you would indulge me, my mom is hurting. She's in a lot of pain. And she asked us to pray for her, so would you keep my mom in prayer? She's got some extreme hip issues and can't get in to see a doctor. Her insurance company's stalling. And so just pray for her, okay? I feel bad for her. She's thinking maybe hip replacement, so just pray that God would work there. Okay, we're going to read in Nehemiah chapter 9 in just a minute. We'll read verses, starting in verse 6, and we might read through the end of the chapter, but I'm not sure about that yet. So we began looking at the 9th chapter of Nehemiah last week, and we'll return there again today. You have a page number, Ben? 270. It hasn't changed in a while, has it? I remember 270. Yeah, that was the week before, and the week before. And I go slowly sometimes. It's small print. So the events detailed in the 9th chapter, the event that's detailed there is Israel's confession of sin. And as we read in the first 5 verses, I take it to mean that there was time for both personal and private confession, as well as individuals recognizing before God their sin. God, these are the sins I've committed against you, as well as a corporate confession. The whole company of Israel, collectively, God, these are the sins of this people as a nation, which we have committed against you. And we'll get deeper into the content of this confession today. But somebody sent me an email this week and asked if I would address an issue, and that's the issue of corporate confession. So this was the question that was posed to me. Are you going to bring in the idea of public group confessions like the Israelites did? Do you think that is prescribed for us, or does the new covenant do away with that? And I thought that was a very good question. And so as soon as we read the scripture today, I'll take a stab at answering that. But first, I want to reiterate something that I tried to present last week to us. What I believe to be God's chief aim in calling us, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to be those who confess our sin. Why does God want me to confess my sin? And I think, okay, it seems to me that the chief objective is that God aims to bring us to this mindedness, this estimation of who God is and who we are, namely, that God is good and I am not. And then to move from that, to add, God is good and I am not, but I want to be good as he is good. I aim by his grace to move toward Christ-likeness, so that the act of confessing our sins has a remedial purpose. This is an element of God's sanctifying grace. One of the ways that he works sanctification in us is to bring us to mindedness of our sin and to say to him, you're good, I'm not, but I want to be like you. Okay? So God's aiming at that. And I think we'll see that lived out in Israel's confession as we read it. Because their confession will go like this, okay? It will begin with a declaration of God's goodness, and then move to a declaration of their lack of goodness, and then finally result in their resolve to change, to amend their ways, their shortcomings. So God is good, I am not. but I want to be good. Okay? And in our experience of moving toward a more perfect reflection of the nature of God, we in the New Covenant are granted this great advantage. You and I are granted a great advantage, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. He lives, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He dwells in us. And as one who indwells us, the scripture says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, so that's all I want to say in review of last week. And we've got a lot of territory to cover here. So we'll read page 270 in the Pew Bible if you would like to follow along. Nehemiah 9. I'll begin in verse 5 just to keep the context. And in doing so, have to pronounce all these hard names. But Nehemiah 9, verse 5. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sarabiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and praise Yahweh your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be the glorious name, your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh our God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of the land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them, and with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way that they were to take. You came down to Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from the heavens. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commandments that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought water from the rock. You told them to go and to take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hands to give them. I'm going to pause for a moment and say that's where we're going to concentrate up to there today, but I'll just read a little further so you get a little bit of where we're going. Verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies. And we'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. A couple of things I'm doing sort of on a technical end today. And the first is to try, with my fallible perspective, I am fallible, just like you, to try to answer the question that was posed about group or public confession in the New Testament. And I want to just take just a moment to reiterate the confessing of our sin is most certainly a prescribed part of the Christian life as presented in the New Testament. James 5:16 and 1 John 1:8 and 9 are a couple of passages that we considered last week. And also I pointed out last week that in the New Covenant, the word that is translated as confess is homologeo, which means to say the same thing, which I take to mean I ought to say of my sins the same thing that God says of my sin, namely that my sin is sin. Don't make excuses, don't cover up, don't treat it as something less. Say my sin is sin. I failed to make the mark. So Romans says of us, Paul says in Romans 3, I believe it's verse 23, all have sinned and are continually, is the tense of the verb, and are continually falling short of the glory of God or missing the mark. Okay? Be not deceived, brethren, sisteren. Thou art not sinless. All have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God. Again, 1 John we read last week. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to the question of group or public confession, is it appropriate? And there are two ways to think about that question. One is this. Is personal confession, the acknowledgement of my sin, in a group or a public setting appropriate? And the other way to understand the question is corporate confession, us saying collectively we have sinned together as a church or a nation or a group, is that an appropriate thing? And I, again, my fallible answer to that is I think in both circumstances, the possibility that both of those are appropriate is real. There are circumstances when it may be appropriate in both counts, okay? There are times that we as a group may confess, and the first understanding of personal confession in front of a group setting, is that ever appropriate? Well, we read James last week that said, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. So clearly there are times when I should and you should confess to a trusted brother or sister or a trusted group of brothers or sisters, and that's a beneficial thing. And I think the person who did this will recognize me as talking about them, and that's a good thing. I'm not going to call names. But recently at a men's prayer breakfast, one of the guys said to the group, I want to confess to you guys where I've fallen short. Took that opportunity in front of 10 or 12 guys to say, this is where I messed up. You know what it was? It was beautiful. It was a moment of God's grace. As brothers encouraged and helped and prayed for. And more than that, it opened the door for others to say, you know what? Here's my shortcomings too. That is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. I'll add the caveat that I did last week. Make sure you're talking to trusted brothers and sisters. Okay? Also consider the appropriateness of your confession. Okay? This is important, and I won't go into detail, you know, but consider the appropriateness. When there are men, women, and children present, there are things maybe you ought to just reserve for when it's men's prayer breakfast, right? You understand what I'm saying? I do recall an incident where a gentleman made a public confession that just really wasn't appropriate given the fact that there were children in the room. Be careful of that, okay? Otherwise, you got trusted brothers and sisters. You know, we're not supposed to have secrets. And in fact, we really can't pray for one another and be healed until we allow our shortcomings to become exposed to one another. The second understanding of that question, I think, is a little more tricky. Is corporate confession, we have sinned collectively, is that appropriate in the New Covenant? And I'll just say that generally speaking, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, there is a shift that we have to bear in mind. In the Old Covenant for Israel, there was a national obligation. They were obligated as a nation to God. In the New Covenant, we are obligated as a church, but more, there's a greater emphasis on my personal obligation to obedience. As Paul says this in Romans 14:12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay? So I think ultimately we don't have the idea of guilty by association. Okay? But I can think of possibilities when a group or a church or a people would say, as a group, we've missed it. As a group, we acknowledge we've fallen short, and probably every church congregation could say, as a group, we've fallen short. But years ago, I remember reading an article in a national magazine in which an entire denomination said publicly to the world, we have propagated false doctrine, and here's what we've taught, and here's what's true, and we want to repent before the world of our false teaching. I thought that was pretty impressive, you know? So there may be occasions when a corporate confession in an instance like that might be appropriate, but generally speaking, I think I have sinned is the way we typically should lean, okay? Because it might be easy, you know, just think of it this way. We've sinned. Well, yeah, the weight's not on my shoulder then, because we did it. I want to stand before God and recognize my sin. And it's hugely important that I do. I'm going to just take a second. This is an important subject matter, you know, because I sin against God, and people sometimes get all uptight about, I use the expression, and some of you use the expression, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I've heard people, oh no, I shouldn't say that. Paul said it. Paul said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul acknowledged he was a sinner. And I think to a lot of people's mind, there is this awful blackness that is envisioned there. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And it is horrible. But at the same moment I confess my sin to God, I am simultaneously awed, awestruck, made to stand in awestruck wonder at his love and his grace and his forgiveness to me. I don't experience a life laden with guilt even when I've fallen short, because God is, through my confession, demonstrating his grace. So my confession, I'm a sinner, is a freeing, liberating thing. And it's not an excuse, and I'm not making it light and simple, but I'm saying when I confess my sin, I'm met with the grace of God. That's not an awful thing. That's a great thing. Okay? Okay, so let's consider the particulars of Israel's confession in Nehemiah 9. And again, I'm getting a bit technical here, but in the NIV, the New International Version that I just read from, this confession, we didn't read all of it, but it's divided into 14 paragraphs. The first four of those paragraphs deal with the goodness of God, and then there are 8 paragraphs dealing with Israel's national or corporate sin. There's one paragraph of petition for God's mercy, and then there's one last paragraph in which Israel's resolve to obey is presented. Okay, so here again is this idea that's being presented. God is good. We are not. But we long to be. We aim to be better and to move toward the goodness of God. Okay. It is essential to see the contrast. If you don't recognize the difference between you and God, if the observation of God's goodness doesn't bring you to a realization of your lack of goodness, you might not have caught a glimpse of God's goodness, because he is holy. This is what this word means. Okay, we sang it this morning. It's Isaiah 6. He's holy, which means he is different. He's apart. He's not like me. I'm not like him. So there's that passage we read earlier, Isaiah 6. Let me break it down for you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, verse 1. Isaiah's response, I'm skipping over the angel's part. Woe is me, I cried. Woe is me, I cried. There he is, and here I am. Woe is me, I cried. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Do you see? He saw the goodness of God, and he was immediately made aware of his own lack of goodness. But then, there's a cleansing. See, this has touched your lips. This coal has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and you were atoned for. And then he's readied for service. Then the Lord, the voice of the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah's ready. Here I am. Send me. So the goodness of God on display makes Isaiah keenly, and I wrote the word blisteringly, aware of his own lack of goodness, with the consequence of cleansing and service. God is good. I am not, but I want to be. And by God's grace, I will be. Okay, so again, Israel's confession looked first to the goodness of God in those first four paragraphs. And when we move into the confession part next week, their confession of their sin, we'll see that they don't stop talking about the goodness of God when they're talking about their sin. They're still saying, but you were merciful and forgiving, okay? So there are four paragraphs that proclaim God's goodness. The first of those paragraphs that we read speak of him as creator. The second speaks of him as the covenant keeper with Abraham and his descendants. The third speaks of him as deliverer. And the fourth speaks of him as lawgiver. So those are the four things for which they praise God for his goodness. As creator, covenant keeper, deliverer, lawgiver. And I'll try to deal briefly with those attributes concerning God's goodness. But in the first paragraph, even before they get to the proclamation of God as creator, they speak about his name. And by extension, his pre-existence to creation. This is what they say. Oh, blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your glorious name. And may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh, the Lord. And I'm going to take a second here. I thought of doing this last week, but I didn't. And so I want to. Some of you may not be familiar with, and you wonder why when I'm reading the Old Testament scriptures and we come to the word Lord in capital letters, I insert Yahweh. So just real briefly, I'll give you an explanation. There's a lot of history that I could go into here. But in most English translations, if the word Lord is capital L and then capital O-R-D, usually printed smaller letters, but still capital, that is where the word, the name of God, the holy name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, was used in the original text. And they have taken the original name of God out by mistake, according to what I think. They should have left it, but that's beside the point, okay? So I just reinsert the name of God. Yahweh and Jehovah are different ways of pronouncing the same way. It's the holy name of God. When God appeared to Moses and said, go back and set the people free, and Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God said, tell them, I am that I am hath sent you. And that in Hebrew sounds like Yahweh. Okay. So the name Yahweh means I am. So it speaks of God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency and his self-determining. And they say to him, you alone own that name. You alone have the right to bear that name. You alone are Yahweh. I am not self-existent. I am not self-sufficient. I am not self-determining, nor are you. You alone, Yahweh, deserve to bear that holy name. Okay? Amen. And in our estimation, they're saying, may that blessed and glorious name be exalted above all blessing and power, or blessing and praise rather. Or to say it this way, all blessing and all praise cannot touch your holy name. All blessing and all praise are inadequate blessing and praise. All that can ever be said of your name is not and never will be enough. The magnificence of your name, they are saying, surpasses all blessing and praise. Or to say it this way, you cannot say enough. I cannot say enough. We cannot say enough. I'm going to add to that, but let's die trying. Let's die trying. That is to say, let's spend every breath making an attempt to speak adequately of his name, knowing that we will never, ever be able to say enough. This one word, Yahweh, his holy name, I can never say enough about the glory and praise of that name. And I would add the same to the name of our blessed Savior, Yahweh Saves, Yeshua. Jesus. Blessed be your glorious name. And may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh. And then out of that flows the realization that nothing else is self-existent. Only God is self-existent. And everything that is not God, namely everything, owes its existence to the self-existent one. There are no self-made men. There are no self-made women. I said this before. I'm not being political here at all. But in this respect, when you understand it this way, no matter what was intended or what you think about the statement, when the president said, "You didn't build that," we must say, "Yeah, he's right. I can't take responsibility. God is the cause of and the source of. I'm not self-made. And if I'm a success, I'm not a self-made success. And if I'm poor, I'm not self-made poor." You alone are Yahweh. You alone have the right to that name. And then from that flows this: you made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in it. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. I know I just said it. Everything, namely everything, owes its existence to God and God alone. Nothing and no one is self-made. There's one self-existent one. Yes. All else owes its existence to him. And I'll just add, if we owe our existence to him, we owe our lives to him. We owe our obedience to him because he's our creator. Add to that he's our redeemer. Okay. And then the second paragraph, verses 7 and 8, the goodness of God is seen in his covenantal relationship with Abraham and his descendants. They say, "You chose Abram, and you changed his name to Abraham." That is, you changed his name from exalted father to father of many nations. Okay. You chose him, you changed his name, and in the change of his name, you reflect or indicate your divine purpose to raise up from him a great nation with descendants, the scripture says, as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. So God swore to Abraham this covenant, not only a great nation, but a homeland, and the great messianic prophecy that speaks of our Lord Jesus: from your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay. And then Abraham is described as having a heart faithful to God. That is, Abraham trusted God. That's what the Hebrew word means here. He trusted him. I could take the time, I won't today. We could look at Abraham's life. The fact of the matter is, there were lots of times his trust in God was feeble. Yes? There were lots of times God said, "This is what I want you to do," and Abraham said, "I don't think that's what you want me to do." You know, anybody identify with that? You know, God says, "Do this," and you're like, "No, I think I got a better plan." That's a lack of trust. But I trust him. You know, I do trust him. My trust is feeble at times. Abraham, we could say the same thing. He trusted God. The scripture declares of him that he trusted God. But there were times his trust was feeble. But you know, through all the failings and the shortcomings, through all the times of seeing what a mess he made when he decided to bypass God's way, after you live your life that way, I'm sorry, I'm excited today. I'm like preaching. After you see the mess you've made, and you see it again, and then you see it again, and then you see it again, you start saying to yourself, "Oh, maybe God knew better." And so by the time in Abraham's life, God calls him to the greatest challenge of all. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice him. You know God had no intention of a human sacrifice, but this was a test of Abraham's faith. Will you trust me when I call you to this? And so do you, you know. Will you trust God when he calls you to Africa? Or when he calls you to quit your job and do something else? When God says do something crazy, are you going to say, I don't think that's God? Because God calls us sometimes to do crazy stuff. And he's faithful. And I can trust him. When he says do crazy stuff, I ought to do crazy stuff. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. So the faltering, failing faith of Abraham and his descendants, and the unfaltering, unfailing faithfulness of God to his promise will become the theme of Israel's confession when they begin to speak of their own sin. But I take great solace in this, y'all. The Apostle Paul said these words, and these words just bring comfort to my heart. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That's 2 Timothy 2:13. So that God's work in your life and mine is not finally predicated on my fidelity, because if it were, I would be hopeless, but on his fidelity. It's what Paul was getting at when he said, he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. God is the keeper of the covenant, even when our faith fails. And when our faith fails, his will fail never. Hallelujah. The third paragraph deals with God as deliverer, and the focus of his goodness is evidenced by his deliverance. And they reflect back to the Exodus. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. So it's God's concern for his covenant people and his deliverance from Egyptian slavery that's brought to remembrance. And they say to God, you made a name for yourself that remains to this day. So it is the reputation of God and not the reputation of Israel that's chiefly in focus here. You did this, God, for your own reputation, for your own namesake. He delivered his people. Now, this is really cool. In the very self-same moment, in exactly the same action, he brought the destruction of their enemies. The same action that brought their deliverance brought the destruction of their enemies. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into the mighty waters. And I could preach a whole nother message right here. I'll try not to. Because you understand what this speaks of. The riven body of our Lord Jesus Christ. At once, the greatest sin ever committed and the blazing center of God's glory in the same action. By Christ's riven body, his torn flesh, his poured out blood, we are given deliverance by which we pass from death to life, while our mortal enemy is spoiled. Paul says this in Colossians. Having disarmed principalities and powers, you made an open spectacle, triumphing over them in your cross. He spoils principalities and powers, and he makes an open spectacle of them through the same event that brought our deliverance. the wisdom of our God. Okay, and then the fourth paragraph. Again, they praise God for his goodness. And Israel reflects on the great love and compassion of God as Israel's law giver. Okay? They say this, "You came down from Mount Sinai. You spoke from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good." His law given to Israel was a good law. And the royal law given to us in the new covenant, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is our royal law, and it's a good law. God intends us good by his commands. Okay? The laws were not grievous for Israel, but intended for their good. The royal law of the new covenant is intended for our good. Recall what we read a couple of weeks ago from James. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed. Translation, happy, fortunate, well off in what he does. And do you guys ever have moments of lucidity? Moments where you see things clearly, and most of the time we're walking around in a funk, and it's all like, you know, our thoughts are all upside down. But once in a while, God turns the light on. And I get a moment of lucidity, and I see things as they are, and I'm like, what was I thinking? And in my moments of lucidity, I see this freedom, happiness, blessedness is found in obedience to God's word, not in rebellion. Throwing off godly restraints is the quickest and surest way to blackest and most desperate enslavement. Yes. So, God the lawgiver, both in the Mosaic law to the Jews and the royal law to the church, is aiming only at our joy. So Israel rightly called his laws just and right and good. So that's the opening portion of Israel's confession. A confession of God's goodness as their creator, the covenant keeper, the deliverer, and their beneficent lawgiver. And in light of his goodness, I can only confess, God is good, and I am not. But I long to be. And by his grace, I will be. Transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory.